do what news agencies do, and I'm going to lead with my mistakes. Last week, I referred to one of Saul's sons as one of the ones that had fallen on Gilboa in the battle as Aminadab. It's actually Abinadab. And I talked about David going to the feast of the full moon when he actually went to the feast of the, or didn't go, so he could test Saul's mood, of the new moon. Not the waning gibbous moon, the new moon. Right? This is what happens when you put somebody who doesn't have seminary training in the pulpit. I did want to say that our pastor who has seminary training blessed my heart and my soul this morning with his message. I hope that you got notes down, and I hope that you were as moved as I was. Very thankful for Pastor John David opening the word. All right, if you're in 2 Samuel, we'll take a moment to pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, the gift of your word is so precious. And I don't know if we'll ever be able to apprehend in this life just how meaningful it is. Thank you that we'll have the opportunity throughout this year both to hear it preached and taught in this church, and also have the opportunity through the book of Galatians to work on memorizing it and getting it into our heads and into our hearts. But we need you. We need your help to make the word effective to our hearts. So I ask that you'll do that. I need help just to stand up here and say things that make sense and hopefully don't bring in anything that shouldn't be in a message from your word. Don't color your truth or don't present it in an inaccurate way. Those who are with me need help just the logistics of listening. It's not an easy thing, and it's not an art we practice much in our society anymore. But beyond that, we need the Holy Spirit to communicate with our souls so that the word will have its impact, so that it will get inside and it will take up residence in our hearts. And it will help us to look to you. It will change the way that we think. It will affect our emotions. It will affect our will and our attitudes and draw us as a body to yourself. We pray that you would be doing that. And if there are any who are with us that are not yet yours, that the word would reach out to them and call them to this wonderful Savior that we see even through the lens of the Old Testament, as we see you, our triune God, moving and working in the lives of your people. We ask that you would be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before I read, which I will in a moment, I want to ask, what comes to your mind when you hear the following? As I call these out and they start to make sense, feel free to respond and let me know, what am I leading you toward? What am I trying to get you to think about? B5. All right, you got it. I was going to go B, I, and G and try to lead you toward bingo, but you called me on it. You saw through my cheap charade because, yes, it is indeed Battleship. Now, I have two memories of Battleship, one from a long time ago when I was in high school, and one that's very recent. The first one comes from algebra class. I was in there with my friend, a good, very good friend, Josh Wise. And Josh Wise is an absolute genius when it comes to making up games. He makes a game out of anything. We worked in a restaurant together. He used to make a game out of breading broasted chicken. The wings and the breast versus the thighs and the legs, or I might have those flipped up. And whichever ones he pulled out of the batter first, like out of the breading, that was a point for that team. And he had old tournaments going on. But he discovered that in our algebra class with Mrs. Good, that the number of seats that were occupied in the classroom roughly formed a square. I don't know, maybe 20, 25 people, 5x4, 5x5. So what we would do is we would draw a dot for each person. And then we would draw our ships around those dots. We had the patrol boat. We had the submarine. I think we had to skip one, probably the destroyer. We had the battleship. And we had the aircraft carrier. Whenever Mrs. Good would call on a student for an answer, we would put an X over that person, and that was a hit. And sometimes we would find ourselves walking out of the class looking at one another and saying, "She sunk my battleship!" It wasn't as fun when she called on me. Because I was playing battleship, I had no idea what she was asking. And she said, "Don't think I don't know what you're doing, Mr. Hawes. And that goes double for you, Mr. Wise." She was supernatural. All right. So my other memory of Battleship comes from last night, because the House of Hawes was divided. Sorry, Friday night. My apologies. Friday night. So Friday night, the House of Hawes was divided, as it was Nathan's turn to pick for game night, and he chose Battleship, and we have to play Battleship in teams. There are four of us, and I'm not ready to play four-person Battleship. I don't even know how that works. So he decided he wanted to team up with Micah. And so Holly and I were up against Micah and Nathan, and it was a pitched naval battle. Who won, guys? Yeah, all right, you know who won. And it came down to one shot. And if I had called it right, if I had eyes that actually work, and I could see the game board properly, and I had called, I don't know, G3 instead of G2, who knows anymore, we would have won. But I didn't. I failed for my team, and they bested us. And in that civil war, they were completely victorious. Now, that was a fairly innocent civil war. We were able to walk away at the end of it amicably. They were able to rejoice in their victory. Holly and I, because we're mature, we were able to take it on the chin and let them win with grace. Not that we let them win, but we were gracious toward their victory. That civil war was extremely innocent. The civil war that we're going to look at tonight is not. Would you follow along with me as I read from 2 Samuel chapter 2? Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hatzarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Abishai and Azahel. And Azahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Azahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right or to your left and take hold of one of the young men for yourself and take for yourself his spoil." But Azahel was not willing to turn aside from following him. Abner repeated again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so that the spear came out at his back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and when the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which is in front of Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. The sons of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became one band, and they stood on the top of a certain hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the people halted and pursued Israel no longer, nor did they continue to fight any more. Abner and his men then went through the Arabah all that night. So they crossed the Jordan, walked all morning, and came to Mahanaim. Then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants beside Asahel were missing. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. And they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. Then Joab and his men went all night until the day dawned at Hebron. We find ourselves in this text aware of the fact that sometimes conflict comes knocking. There's a scene in The Lord of the Rings when the Battle of Helm's Deep is about to begin. And all of the orcs are gathered at the foot of the wall, and they're banging their spears on the ground, and they're growling and screaming. And all the men of the Rohirrim, all the men of Rohan, are up on the wall, and they have their bows ready, and they have their bows drawn. And suddenly they let go, and one of them accidentally lets go of his arrow and flies, hits an orc, and the orc falls to the ground. And you hear King Theoden say, "So it begins." And then the orcs all surge forward and the battle is on. That's what we're seeing here. When we left off last time, we realized that we had two kings in the land of Israel. David had been made king over Judah at Hebron, and Abner had made Ishbosheth king over Israel at Mahanaim on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And we're going to learn that one nation divided by one king plus one king equals conflict. It's not good to have a house divided against itself. In this case, two houses, in a sense, the house of Saul and the house of David, fighting over the same territory. So what happens in our text is that Abner sets out with his forces, the forces of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who he's representing from here in Mahanaim. This is the territory, as far as I know, of Gad, here on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And he comes here to Gibeon. Then, from Hebron, we have the forces of David under Joab. Joab, Abishai, and Azahel are the sons of Zeruiah, David's sister, which makes them his nephews, and they lead the forces up here to Gibeon. And it's not exactly clear why they're there, what precipitated this encounter, what was Abner trying to achieve. It's fairly easy to know what Joab and his forces were doing, but there are a lot of different ideas as to why they came together at this place. Let me go through some of them with you. Tamora conjectures that this encounter at Gibeon may have been a result of Ishbosheth's forces trying to prevent David from making a union with the Gibeonites in light of his attempt to win over the men of Jabesh-Gilead. You remember last week David sent word when he found out that the men of Jabesh-Gilead had gone and taken Saul's body and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Bethshan, taken them back to Jabesh-Gilead and buried them there out of respect. And he praised them for their faithfulness, but he also was sounding them out to see if they would be amenable to him being king over them. Reminded them that Saul is dead. He's been crowned at Hebron. Can he get a foothold on the east side of the Jordan, where Ishbosheth has set up his headquarters, for lack of a better word? Can he get them on his side? And so it's possible that Abner's worried about him making an alliance closer to Judah with the men of Gibeon. We're going to learn soon enough in this book that there's a rift between the Gibeonites and the house of Saul. It's going to become home very powerfully as we move on. So it's possible that Abner is trying to head that off, prevent that alliance from being formed, and that Joab, on behalf of David, with the armed forces, is responding accordingly. Bergen gives us four possible reasons. He said it's possible that Abner wanted to have a war council with David's representatives. It's possible that he was trying to enlist further pro-Saulite, or forces that were in favor of Saul or his house, more of that military support from the men of Benjamin, the area that he's coming to here. It might be that he's trying to establish a site in Benjamite territory from which Ishbosheth could rule. So let's get Ishbosheth back from over the Jordan, back into the land of Benjamin, where he's from, and set up a site for him to rule there. Or it may have been that they were trying to mount an attack against David's forces who were establishing a presence in that area. Now, Youngblood sees what happens here at the Pool of Gibeon, the contest of Abner's and Joab's forces, or Ishbosheth's and David's forces, as a means of settling the dispute between David and Ishbosheth through representative teams of champions. Might make you think back to what happened between David and Goliath. Goliath, the Philistine champion, comes forward, says, "Fight with me. Let's just get this down to single combat. I'll fight with a man. If I beat him, you will serve us. If it turns out the other way, then we'll serve you." And David becomes the champion for Israel on behalf of the Lord and fights him. Possible. It's interesting. He says, if you notice there, in verse 15, "So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 for the servants of David." 12 men here, 12 tribes of Israel. So it's possible that each one of these was kind of representing by number a tribe of Israel whose fate would hang in the balance. Possible. Baldwin notes that Gibeon is 5.5 miles north of Jerusalem. We saw it on the map. It's not very far away. And it would place it close to the border of Judah and threaten it. And that's why Joab responds the way that he does. "Hey, Ishbosheth's forces are moving into our hometown." It's one thing when they were across the Jordan. It's another when they come knocking on our door. We're probably not going to be able to find a conclusive answer to settle this. What exactly prompted Abner to come and what brought him and David's forces together? It seems most likely that Joab and Abner, or Joab and his army, are just responding to Abner being there. But whatever the case, we see that Abner is the one who initiates both of the meeting. So Abner comes. We see him in the text says Abner came from Mahanaim, and then Joab came up from Hebron, and he also is the one who initiates the contest. You notice in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." So that's Abner's idea. There's something that I like about that in the text. We've seen David all the way along as a man of restraint. We've mentioned that so many times, how in all the opportunities he had to get Saul out of the way, and in the opportunities he had to just rejoice in the death of Saul and try to claim the kingship right away without proper mourning, without proper respect, without seeking the Lord, we see that David doesn't do that. David holds back. And here, he's not the one, from everything we can tell in this text, he's not the one who started this fight. Right? He was responding. His men on his behalf were responding to a threat. But whatever the case, they find themselves here at the Pool of Gibeon. The Pool of Gibeon is mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, so we're much later than this, in Jeremiah 41. At that point, Babylon has already come up. They've already besieged Jerusalem. They've broken in. They've taken Zedekiah, the king, captive. They've killed all his sons before him and then put out his eyes, and they've taken thousands of people from Judah back to Babylon, and they've left Gedaliah in charge of the people who remain. And then there's this man, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who kills Gedaliah. And then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and the commanders with him have to go after it, because Ishmael's not only killed Gedaliah, but he's taken people captive. And it says in Jeremiah 41:11-12, "But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. So they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon." So this pool is something we can find today. It was uncovered by J.B. Pritchard. Bergen describes it as a hand-carved reservoir, and Joyce Baldwin offers a very good description. She notes that there are two water systems in this area that are still visible today and that date from the Iron Age. And I quote her here, "One of these, a cylindrical hole in the rock about 37 feet in diameter and over twice as deep." Bergen will say it's 82 feet deep, this pool at Gibeon. led by means of a staircase cut round the side of the pit and down into the rock below to a spring which evidently at times filled the cavernous hole almost to the top. So this hole, 37 feet across, 82 feet deep, there was a spring down there that you could walk down to, and sometimes that spring would actually fill that whole area almost to the top. Well, the picture is worth 1,000 words. This is what we're looking at. This is where they've come to meet. We have Abner's forces on one side of this great pool, and we have Joab's forces on behalf of David on the other. And we're going to see that what takes place is ugly and it's intimate. I mentioned the civil war between Holly and myself and our sons ended amicably. This is desperately gruesome. We find these 24 men who are facing each other. They're battling in such close quarters that the way that they fight is to reach in and take hold of the head of their opponent, possibly the back of their neck, so they can bring them in close and then thrust their sword or their dagger, depending on which translation, into their side. And they all apparently do this to each other in tandem, in simultaneity. They're doing this at the same time. Bergen notes that no parallel to this contest exists in recorded Israelite history. We've never seen anything like this. And I had to fight off this temptation, and maybe you do, to think of this and find it to be touched with a bit of absurd incredulity. In some ways, it almost sounds like a Monty Python sketch. If you're not familiar with Monty Python, that's fine. Don't bother. If you are, you can just see this. A bunch of guys run up to each other, grab each other, stab each other, and they all fall dead at the same time. But we need to realize that this text comes to us with all the truth, all the veracity of all the rest of the biblical record. The Bible is a book of truth, and it's telling us the truth here. And you can imagine that for those who at this time, in this place, were facing one another, who were grabbing their opponent at the back of the neck, feeling the sweat on the back of their neck, trying desperately to keep their hold as they lunged in with their sword. You can imagine that for those who were struggling to keep their grip, smelling their opponent's breath, hearing the groan or the cry as the blade sank in, and seeing the last look in that person's eyes, this was anything but absurd. It was ugly, and it was intimate. Baldwin notes that the death of the young warriors caused the tournament to escalate into a full-scale battle. So they have this contest. There's no victor because everybody dies. If they were trying to settle the dispute over who should rule Ishbosheth or David through this contest, if that's really what they were doing, and we're not sure that they were, they didn't get anywhere because everybody's dead. There was no champion, no last man standing in this. And so it quickly turns into full-scale combat. And in this combat, in this full-scale battle, David's forces are getting the upper hand. Verse 17, that day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So Abner flees. He's running from the battle. You know, maybe just trying to get somewhere where he can regroup, get command of his forces, figure out where everybody is. But we find here them pursuing, and Azahel takes the lead. Azahel is described, we'll get that in a second. Azahel is described in verse 18 as being as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Now, the gazelle, I'm assuming here it's the Dorcas gazelle, of course, which is what you were thinking too, I know. But assume this is the species we're looking at. The American Society of Mammalogists tells us that Dorcas gazelles are excellent runners and for several hundred meters may reach a speed of 80 kilometers per hour, which is, of course, 50. Great. Good job. 49.7 is what I had, miles per hour. So they can run at about 50 miles per hour. Now, I don't think that Azahel could hit 50. But he's clearly fast, and he's running his fastest. And Abner is trying to get him to turn away. So you have this sense of Abner sees someone coming up behind. He thinks he recognizes them. him. He's one of the mighty men. He's a brother to the commander of the army, Joab. And so he recognizes him and he makes sure. He says, "Is that you, Azahel?" And he says, "It's me. I'm coming to get you." So Abner said to him, "Get out of here. I don't want to fight you. Turn to your right or to your left. If you need vengeance or if you're looking for spoil, take it out on one of the other young men. Kill that guy over there or that guy over there. Leave me alone." But Azahel will not be deterred. He will not turn to the right or to the left. Now, it's interesting. Tzumora points out that the verb that's translated here, turn aside, he won't turn aside to the right or the left, is focusing on the goal rather than the process. He won't turn aside because he's chasing Abner. We'll see this kind of phrase again when we describe King Josiah in 2 Kings 22:2. It says that Josiah, as he's following the Lord, he didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. There the focus is on the process. Josiah kept walking in the way that he was supposed to go. Here the focus is on the goal, because Abner is a prize. Bergen, with very compelling logic, sets it forth that Azahel's pursuit of Abner was in an attempt to eliminate the person most responsible for sustaining Ish-bosheth's claim to Israel's throne. Who put Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, on the throne instead of David? Abner did. We get the sense that Ish-bosheth probably couldn't have pulled this off on his own. Remember, he's not the oldest son of Saul. He's the least fourth in line, as far as we can tell. Baldwin agrees with this. So the idea here, kind of like some people had the idea in World War II, if we take out Hitler, all our problems are going to be solved. Cut the head off the snake and everything's okay. There were others who said that's not, you know, that's not at all a certainty. But the same idea here, if we can get Abner, we can clear this up quick and get David on the throne where he belongs. And regarding what happens next, there are various theories, but there's one really important rule. Don't run with spears. This is not healthy. Don't run with scissors. Don't run with spears. So what we find here is that Asahel's coming behind Abner, and Abner's trying to get him to turn away, apparently looking back and trying to get him to turn away. And finally, it seems that Abner strikes backward with his spear. Remember, Asahel's fast and he's running at full tilt. So the increased force from his speed and the sudden strong backward thrust of the butt end of the spear from Abner coincide perfectly to cause the butt end, not the sharp end, kids, right? Not the pointy end, the dull end, to go all the way through Azahel's stomach and out of his back. Now the question here, it seems pretty clear that's what happened. I don't have a lot of debate about that. The question is, what was Abner trying to accomplish? Tzumora would say he uses the butt end of the spear so that Azahel won't see it coming. If you're going to guard yourself from a spear, what kind of spear are you watching out for? The spear that has the pointy end pointed at you. That's the spear you're afraid of. So again, if you hand a firearm to somebody, you know, you point the barrel to yourself and you give them the handle, right? That's the idea. There's like, I'm not a threat, okay, Mr. Police Officer, here's my weapon. So the idea that if you have the butt end of your spear pointed at somebody, they're going to think you're okay. And maybe Abner can take Azahel by surprise. Azahel's running behind him. He's not going to see it coming. And Abner purposefully, I gave him a chance. I gave him two chances. I said, don't chase me. Go get that guy. Go get that guy. He kept on after. I said, don't chase me. I have a lot of respect for your brother Joab. I want to be able to look him in the eye when this is over. Go away. He didn't go away, so I stabbed him with my spear and I put an end to this. Could be that. It could also be, as Bergen would say, that Abner's attempting to just dissuade Asahel by maybe knocking the wind out of him. Let's give him a good solid bump with the butt of my spear. Knock his wind out, take the wind out of his sails, slow him down, and then I can get away. And maybe he just bumped a little bit too hard. I'll let you draw your own conclusions about that. Because whatever the case, the result is undeniable. And he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. It's ugly and it's intimate. 12 men from one side face 12 men from another side. They get in so close that they can grab each other by the head. They stab each other to death. Here, Abner runs the butt of his spear through Azahel, who's chasing him. And it's even more ugly because it's a family affair. Abner kills the brother of one whom he apparently respected deeply. Even though he and Joab are on the other side, and maybe you've seen, I don't know if any of you have seen Gettysburg, but if you watch that, you see that there were people who fought for the North and the South, fought on separate sides, who had fought together in the Mexican War. They knew each other. They were friends with each other. They got together before they went off to their respective sides to fight, sang songs together. And you can see how tender they are. It's really well portrayed, tender they are toward each other and how they have this professional respect. And there seems to be this on behalf of Abner toward Joab. How then, verse 22, how then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab, Azahel? If you force me to do this, it's going to be hard between Joab and me. Then if you look a little further, and we'll talk about this in greater detail in a little bit, but if you go forward in the text to verse 24, so Azahel's died, Joab and Abishai, the remaining sons of Zeruiah, David's sister, are chasing after them, and Abner comes to the hill of Ammah, and either these sons of Benjamin were ones who were already with him, these were forces he brought along, or maybe they were forces in the area. And Abner, after the battle goes south at the pool of Gibeon and he's running away, he's able to rally. Maybe he even had them in reserve, some commentators would suggest. And he's able to rally them on the hill, get on an elevated position, and have an advantage. And he calls out to Joab, trying to deter him from the pursuit. And he says in verse 26, how long will you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers? You might remember there was a time in Israel's history where Benjamin had sinned greatly during the time of the judges with the Levite's concubine and the awful things that were done, and it forced the rest of Israel to go to Benjamin and attack them, and they killed so many that they were afraid that a tribe would be cut off from Israel, and it distressed them, and they found a way to keep Benjamin going forward. So here again, he sees them as brothers. Joab, you have to tell the people to turn back from following their brothers. We need to have a truce. And Joab owns that term as well. In verse 27, Joab says, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each from following his brother. It's ugly and it's intimate because of all the horrible things that are done here, but also because these are people that should be on the same side. Israel has plenty of enemies. You can go over to Ammon. You can go to Edom. You can deal with the Philistines. They should not be fighting each other. And the conflict doesn't stay here. The conflict reaches forward. That's the same with the conflict in our lives. Now, we find that it doesn't only have implications for what happens now. If you're not reconciled to somebody, if you're at war with somebody, if there's a disagreement, if there's a dispute, if there's something that's getting between you and another person, it's going to pay dividends into the future. There is a scar that lasts. Because as we look back here at 16, the place where these men at the pool of Gibeon, where they fought each other, is given a name. Therefore, that place was called Helkat Hatzarim, which is in Gibeon. Now, Helkath, it's pretty clear that this means field. Hatzarim was a little bit tougher to nail down. So I started just looking at the scholarly literature, the commentators. I started poking around online, I got the following definitions. It could mean field of swords, field of flint knives, flints field, as somebody liked to refer to it, kind of alliterative there. Field of hostilities, field of the sword edges, field of heroes, field of adversaries, field of strong men, field of rocks. So not all of these are equally credible, but even David Toshio Tsumura, he likes him some Hebrew, right? He does his own translation from the Hebrew. Even he says that he doesn't even hazard a guess. He maintains that the association of this name with the event that took place is uncertain. So all the translations that I consulted, looked at the NIV, looked at the ESV, looked at the King James, None of them even try to translate this phrase. They just give it exactly as we have it in the New American Standard, Helkat Hatzarim. But whatever the name means, a name was given. A name that in that culture meant something, that people would have understood, and it would have marked what had happened there, and it would have been a witness of the pain that happened here to future generations. This scar is going to last. And we find that there's also a poisoned tomorrow. Because Joab and Abishai, they take it to heart what happened to Asahel, their brother. And they will bring it home to Abner. Joab, because of his anger over what has happened and his desire to avenge his brother, after Abner has gone over to David's side, made a covenant with him to bring all Israel under David. Abner's going to take the people away from Ishbosheth. He's going to consolidate Israel under David's reign. Joab is going to find out about it, and he is going to bring vengeance home to Abner. He's going to deceive him, and he's going to kill him on the heels of this covenant that Abner has made with David. And this is only one example. It's very interesting the way this plays out. We hear about these two kings, one nation divided by one king plus one king equals conflict. We hear about these two kings in the beginning of 2 Samuel 2. And then we see it play out in all of this ugly detail. And after that, we're not going to get any more detail about the battle. We're just going to get this summary statement, which I chose to leave out, but it's good to refer to it here in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David." The house of Saul, represented by Ishbosheth, and the house of David, they're going to do these kinds of things to one another over and over again. It's going to be a long war. So we have conflict coming knocking in the person of Abner. We see that conflict is ugly and it's intimate, and we see that conflict has an effect on the future and how people can deal with one another in the future. But once again, as we've seen so many times in the life of David, in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, grace is never far away. God's grace is continuing to operate even in the midst of this conflict. Because we find that we have a temporary truce. We found in verse 24 that Joab, Abishai, the forces that are with them, pursue Abner and his forces. They come to the hill of Ammah. The location is uncertain. Abner calls out, asking, "Hey, shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the end? How long you refrain from telling the people to turn back from following their brothers?" And I appreciate the ESV, the way the ESV renders Joab's response is a little more clear. The ESV reads this way: "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." Baldwin interprets it this way. Joab makes out that his men could still have plenty of strength in reserve. But reluctantly, in response to a special request, Joab blew the trumpet, so signaling the end of the episode for the time being. So Joab hears Abner's request. "Hey, tell these people to turn back. Let's put a stop to the hostilities for now." And Joab wants to make it clear to Abner, "We can keep going, and we're set to pursue you all the way through the night. But okay, we'll rest for now." So there's a temporary truce. Abner calls to Joab to halt the pursuit. Joab relents. God gives rest to his people. He gives them breathing room, and he gives them a chance to regroup. Abner and his forces are going to cross back over the Jordan and walk through the Arabah through the night and come to Mahanaim. And Joab and his forces, so whether we're exactly at Gibeon or whether we're somewhere here in the wilderness, are going to come back down. And before they come to Hebron, they're going to stop at Bethlehem, remember, just a little bit south of Jerusalem. They're going to bury Asahel in the family tomb, and they're going to make their way back, and they're going to see the sunrise over Hebron. God is going to give rest in the midst of this conflict. And God's grace is working in another way in this conflict, in that as ugly as it is, as unsettling as it should be, as gruesome as it is, as disheartening as it is to see people who should be on the same side fighting one another, this is the way forward. Despite all the ugliness of the conflict that we've witnessed and all that remains to unfold, God is using it to move his purposes forward and to bring David to the position that God granted to him. And the body count that we read here at the end leaves no doubt as to the fact that David's forces were victorious, and it's a trend that will continue. Verse 30, then Joab returned from following Abner. When he had gathered all the people together, 19 of David's servants besides Asahel were missing, 20 men. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men had died. Youngblood states, the 18-to-1 ratio in favor of David demonstrates how terrible was the cost of Abner's arrogance and how thoroughly Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. God uses this ugly conflict to advance the house of David one more step forward so that he can bring him to the throne. Despite the ugliness, the conflict advances God's purpose to put David on the throne. We find then the truth that conflict is an inevitable instrument. In a fallen world, conflict is an inevitable instrument in bringing God's designs to fruition. God uses conflict to achieve his purposes. And it comes in many ways and forms. We find that we're in conflict. We have conflict from our own flesh. We, as believers, have conflict from the enemies of the gospel. We find that we're in conflict with our ancient foe, as Luther describes the devil. And we even find that we experience conflict from other fellow saints. Scripture is not silent about this. Quick tour through the New Testament. I'm going to just put a couple of verses up here, and I'm going to read through them. Feel free to follow along in your Bible. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within." In a fallen world, conflict is an inevitable instrument. Peter's going to tell us in 1 Peter 5:8-9, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." At the end of his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:14-15, he's going to warn Timothy to be on guard against someone. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." In the book of Galatians that we're taking on, we're going to find that Paul finds himself in conflict with Cephas, who is also known as Peter. Galatians 2:11-14, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" We have a reason to believe that, you know, this was able to be worked out between Peter and Paul. But we see that Paul saw Peter even as a brother, even as a fellow saint. And he owns that in the book of Galatians. He's willing to say, "This is not right. I have to oppose to your face your distortion of the gospel." 2 Timothy 4:6-8, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So if conflict is inevitable, if we're going to experience it with our own selves, if we're going to bump into it with other people, unbelievers, believers, if we're going to have to deal with the devil in our conflict, there are some guidelines that I think that we should keep in mind. We need to first remember that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now that speaks of the power of the weapons that are at our disposal. The weapons of faith with which we fight are powerful, but they're also tied to a goal. They're also tied to a person. They're tied to God. What are we using these weapons against? Other people in order to cut them down? No. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. What are we taking captive? Fellow believers, so we can use them to our own ends? No. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We seek Christ's glory, not our own vindication in our warfare. Remember, the battle against the house of Saul was not a product of David's lust for power or petty jealousy. That's been made abundantly clear to us in David's actions, all through his history with Saul, the way he's handled it. Rather, it is a necessary step in carrying out God's agenda. God has a purpose for David. When David is seeking that purpose, he is doing what God wants him to do. So we need to remember that we're not vigilantes. We are ordered soldiers under the direct command of a general who knows what it's like to exercise restraint. Remember the words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So we engage in conflict with an eye toward reconciliation. Remember what's going to happen. Abner is going to help gather all of Israel back under David, and Israel is going to be at peace with Judah again. That's what we're headed for. And so Paul says then in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, there's the need to have conflict, but then there's a debate over methods, right? So what we're prescribing here is the fact that conflict is something that's inevitable. We will find ourselves engaging in it if we want to follow God, but we need to be careful how, right? The devil is in the details. It's in how we carry it out, which is why Paul's going to say in Colossians 4, 5 through 4, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How should you deal with the enemies of the gospel? Slash their tires in the parking lot, right? Put sugar in their gas tank? No. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it be with grace. There's a way to war according to God's purposes. I really appreciate the scene in the HBO miniseries on John Adams. When John Adams sits down with Ben Franklin in a tavern, and he's upset because Ben Franklin doesn't seem to be coming out as supportive as he wanted him to be. He says, "I thought you were with us, Mr. Franklin." Mr. Franklin says, as I am. But he takes him on. He's saying, you're going too fast. You're a guest in this city. You're not acting like a guest. You're taking people to task in ways that you shouldn't. And he says to him, John Dickinson, I want to say, was one of the representatives of the Continental Congress who was not in favor of the Declaration of Independence. And he had bumped heads with John Adams, or it might be more applicable to say John Adams had bumped heads with him. And Ben Franklin says to John Adams, "You insulted Mr. Dickinson. You insulted him to his face." John Adams said, would you rather that I insult him behind his back? Ben Franklin says, perfectly acceptable to insult a man behind, or not behind, sorry, in private, sorry, you insulted him in public, and he says, would you rather I insulted him in private? Ben Franklin says, perfectly acceptable to insult a man in private. He may even come to thank you for it. But when you insult him in public, he tends to believe you are serious. What he's going for there is say, there's a way to do this. There's a way to disagree with people. So in this spirit, it's preferable that we, when we engage in conflict, seemingly like David, not be on the lookout for a fight. Remember, the fight comes to David in this case. David doesn't go looking for the fight. If conflict is an inevitable instrument, then we should own the fact that it's ugly and intimate. Isn't that a scene from You've Got Mail that just popped into my head, where Meg Ryan's character is so fed up because people are telling her, and the bookstore owner played by Tom Hanks, who's running her out of business, he says, hey, look, it's not personal. And she's like, I hate when people say that. If it's anything, shouldn't it be personal? We're actual real persons. We're dealing with each other. And when we say, well, it's not personal, it's like we remove ourselves from the effects of the conflict. Don't try to shield yourself from the pain that should come with being at war with yourself, being at war with those made in God's image, being at war with those with whom you share a common hope. See it for how ugly and intimate it is, and then let it drive you to depend on God. Remember, we heard again this morning, biblical faith costs because it must endure. And we see that cost as we carry out that life of faith with one another and with others and find ourselves inevitably sometimes in conflict. Trust that God is fulfilling his agenda in your life and praise him for the evidence of grace along the way. When he brings a legitimate truce between you and another person, a truce you can engage in without compromising, take it, right? If you can do it without compromising the gospel and its proclamation, we don't always need to be at war. But we also need to be willing to see it through. Where you need to, for the sake of the gospel, its effect in your life, the effect of another person, its effect on our society, where you need to stand up and be counted, then you need to be willing to contend. You have to have an attitude that we find in another civil war. Nope, not that one, not the one in the 1860s, but this one. Brad, this one's for you, buddy. In this civil war, in the Marvel comic series, Civil War, we find superheroes split over the Superhero Registration Act, that all superheroes need to register for the government so that the government knows what they're doing. This is coming up in Congress in a couple weeks, by the way. You might want to call your congressman or congresswoman and have them vote according to the dictates of your conscience. So in this fight, superheroes find themselves divided. Captain America is staunchly against this act. Peter Parker, Spider-Man, is willing to yield over and comply. And in this confrontation that we have, we find you can't read the word balloons. I'm sure if you can, your eyesight is great. But this is what Captain America says. Doesn't matter what the press says. Doesn't matter what the politicians or the mob say. Doesn't matter if the whole country decides that something wrong is something right. This nation was founded on one principle above all else: the requirement that we stand up for what we believe, no matter the odds or the consequences. When the mob and the press and the whole world tell you to move, your job is to plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth and tell the whole world, no, you move. Or better yet, from the book of Jude, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. As we close here, brothers and sisters, in light of the inevitable instrument of conflict in carrying out God's will in a fallen world, fix your eyes on your great commander and fight the good fight of faith. Amen.